that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The word church has a fairly simple idea. It conveys this. It's a called out assembly that gathers. That's one way you could describe it. This is not a new concept that God is bringing before His people. God always was seeking for a people among whom He would live. And in the New Testament, an added dimension, in whom He would live. There is something significant about the old versus the new. You will find this again and again as God speaks of His relationship with His people. He was among them. But in this covenant, He is in them. That's significant to me. It's an added And the difference is on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He was among the Holy Spirit was among His people. He led them. At times He gave special measures of grace for special work in the Old Covenant. But He didn't dwell in His people. But He does in us. Not only as individuals, but He dwells within every local assembly of believers that is following Him, that has been redeemed. Now, the question that I like to ask when I read this scripture and think about church, what does it look like? What is the church? We could ask, what's its mission? That would be worthy of a lot of discussion and teaching. But I'm looking at it in the big picture. What's it like? How does it function? And that will be some of the goal that I'm heading for. I'm going to reference one other scripture. The title of this message is simply, My People. It's a phrase that took on new, special newness for me as I was preparing. My people. And He says here, I will build my church. That's a possessive term. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to our Savior. He's the one who bought it with His own blood. He's worthy of owning His church. So it's possessive in its nature. Think of this verse in Acts chapter 9. There's something that I would like for us to catch a hold of or grab a hold of and not let go. This is the occasion where Paul was on his way to Damascus. He had a purpose in mind. His goal was to harm, to hurt, maybe even kill, or at least give them over to those who were able to kill. Anyone who was a part of this church that Jesus says is belongs to Him. And as he was going along, never thinking that morning when he got up that he was going to be facing what he faced, had this light come into his life, struck down to the ground, and then this voice, Saul, Saul. We could put it in this very earthy term, what are you doing? And Saul said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus." The very one he was persecuting. I'm losing my word that I want there, that I wanted you to consider. Acts chapter 9. Jesus asked this question, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Do you see what he's saying? Who was Saul persecuting? The church. Living members of the church. And Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." You see this connection with my people. Anytime we consider the subject of the church, we need to be aware that the word evokes varied and controversial ideas. It just does. And one of the reasons for that is we've all had a variety of experience as we've related to the church. Let me back up a little bit. I want to put this in its proper context. The scripture does use church in two ways. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was definitely referencing every born-again believer who's been baptized into the universal church of Christ. Not the invisible, as some will call it. It is, in a sense. We can't see them all. But you can always see some. So it's never invisible. But it's universal, all over the world. The Bible uses it that when I'm certain that that's what Jesus had in mind, when he said, "I will build my church." But the primary usage of the word church in the New Testament is the local brotherhood who have gathered together, who have been called out, and who have been incorporated into the universal body, but recognized as a local church. And that will be our primary emphasis. That is the way that it is most often used. So when I'm saying that we consider the subject of the church, we need to be aware that when a word evokes in us all kinds of ideas, some controversial. And the reason I think it's that way is because we've had a variety of experiences. And it's hard to separate ourselves from our experiences, right? That doesn't mean we can't rise above them, but we can't separate ourselves from them. They're there. All of you have had different experiences within your church life than I have. But you've had experiences. Some pleasant, some not so pleasant. So that's why I'm offering that it brings all kinds of ideas up when we talk about the church. Many of us, to our shame, have allowed our experiences to be the judge of how we choose to relate to the local body of Christ. Many of us have allowed our experiences to be the judge. We will use our experiences to judge the validity or the special nature of every local church. That's a shame, but it's true. Now, consider this. We do not think that way about the universal body of Christ, the universal church. Isn't that interesting? We have good thoughts about the big picture of the church. I have never had the idea that the church in China, which is prospering under persecution, has the negative connotations that I put in it from my experiences. Somehow, it only affects us when it comes in flesh and blood. Let me repeat that. We do not think that way. We don't judge the church based on our experience. We don't think that way about the universal body of believers. Only those who are in flesh and blood among us. Now, the scripture speaks of it in a totally different way. But it also does reflect some of those realities. I'm going to give you three illustrations. In the early church, they were shaped, they were facing the very things that we face. Look what the directives to the church at Corinth. Right from the get-go, and they had lots of other things he dealt with, but right, the first thing he deals with is division among God's people. Division based on our preferences for certain people. I find it challenging that Paul could say, some were even identifying with the Apostle Paul, and he rebuked them. How many of us would have the guts to do that? If we'd have a following, we say, no, we won't accept you that base. We're only going to follow Christ. Now that to me is admirable, that a man would do that. But they had these divisions. Romans 14 talks about the situation in that church at Rome. Remember, I'm asking us to consider the very things that I say we shouldn't do were already there in the early church. This is life. It's where we engage in life, in true life. In Romans 14, he talks about some people who are judging each other within the body of Christ. Later on, he says, you should never do that. We have one judge, and he alone is able to do it. But then we had other group of people who were despising other people in the church. It was a sad, sad situation. And he gave a recommendation and gave a solution for it. And one more. In Philippians 4, he names two ladies. And all he doesn't say anything what the case was. Wouldn't it be interesting if we know what they were disagreeing about? I think it would, but God didn't choose to give that to us. So we accept it for what he gave. But he did say this. He pled with them that they'd be of the same mind. Now, the reality is that many of our challenges in life go right to that issue. We really get along well with people who think like I do, right? I do anyway. The people that give me the problems who don't think like I do. We'll leave that there. Now, in contrast to how we have warped thoughts about the local church, let us consider this, that the church is the dearest object in the heart of God. I do not care, and I'm going to be bold here, I don't care what God ministry God has called you to. We have brothers here who passionately minister to those and sisters in prison. And the Word of God blesses that. Don't get me wrong. But it has not the same equation as the local church in the heart of God. I would believe that and I would encourage those of you who are engaged in that work, that as you have opportunity, bring this reality out to these dear people, that when they have the opportunity, and many of them have a measure of that in their local group that they meet with every Sunday morning or various place Bible studies, but keep pressing this, that the heart of God is for His people, the church, the gathered people. Now let me turn that over. If this is true, what I said, that this is the dearest object in the heart of God, mark it down. That it is the number one focus of the wicked one to destroy. Granted, he has all manners of ways that he does it. But never forget that when we're going through challenging times where it causes us to be less than biblical in our response to each other, we have someone who's feeding that. And it's not someone we want to serve. I wouldn't be proud to be called a follower of Satan. I know you wouldn't either. Well, let's remember that he is against the church. I'm going to give you a few quotes that I found both challenging, encouraging, and very, very convicting for me. First one I've given here before, those of you who are here will remember it. Very simple quote. The church has many critics, but it has no equal. There's nothing like the church, brothers and sisters, in all of the world. And the second, third quote will emphasize that. The second quote I want to give is, are you looking for the next big thing? A lot of people are. A lot of people are not that excited about their current situation and their current life. And they're looking for something more exciting and bigger. If you're there, let me give you what this person says. Look no further than the local church. God has placed us in the greatest movement in history. Think about that. There's never been anything that God has called His people to engage with that is greater than the church. He goes on to say, even on days it does not feel like it, it's still true. The church is comprised of imperfect people, but something beautiful and extraordinary happens when we commit to what's in front of us and catch heart, God's heart for the church, for His bride. The next best thing is right here. It's now. It's always been here. It's the local church. Here's the last quote, and has a little bit of this, emphasizes, gives a little commentary on that there's no equal to the church. There is a richness to the church that defies human comprehension. We can gather some of it in, but we'll never really gather in all of the richness of the life and the dynamic and the wonder of being my people. God says, my people. God draws from a treasury of terms to describe His magnum opus. And opus, magnum opus, which I still don't know what, I know it's something big, but I never did take the time to look what the magnum opus is. I think it has to do with a musical score, if am I correct? But anyway, it's something, they use the term in a way that's something very, very big and to be admired and honored and respected. And God draws, let me repeat, God draws from a treasury of terms to describe His magnum opus, His most beautiful, both the most, the greatest and most beautiful work He's ever done is in redeeming people and bringing them together in the local church, including words related to the family. This is one way that God describes the church. He uses words like seed, sons, brethren. The church has this connotation of family, the gathering of worshipers, He says, assembly and congregation and church. The identity of a distinct group, people and nation. The holiness of His people. These are terms that the Bible emphasizes when it describes God's work in the church. The holiness of His people, He calls us saints and priests. The divine cause of their existence. Our existence is that we're elect, we're called, and we're faithful. And their submissive allegiance to Christ, we're called disciples. And God's great love for them, a special treasure and inheritance. End quote. In the Old Covenant, God chose the seed of Abraham to be His people. They were called My people. In the New Testament is the church. The title My people is not insignificant. It exalts His glory and secures hope and eternal life to all who repent and believe. I'll give just two verses from the Old Testament that affirm this. As God was introducing Himself to Moses in a new way, I'm sure Moses had a sense of God even when he was back there the 40 years in the wilderness. I'm certain he did. But it may have gotten kind of dim. Earlier, he thought he was right on the track when he killed first the Egyptian, and then he tried to separate the warring brothers, only to run in with, as proverbial saying, his tail between his legs and ran way back in the desert where he figured fear would never catch him. And now God was revealing Himself to Moses in this burning bush. And He says this, come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring My people, the children of Israel out of Egypt. There's the term, My people. Think about what they must have felt like. 400 some years in slavery. First of those years were fairly decent. They were almost like they were equal with the Egyptians. But then it turned south. It went really bad for them. A Pharaoh came on the scene who didn't know the first Pharaoh. And they suffered and suffered. Generation after generation suffered. Think of what it'd be like for you to marry, have children, and have nothing to offer them better. And into that very equation, God says, Moses, I'm going to send you over there, and you're getting my people. You're going to bring them out. My people. Even during those times, they were his people. In Leviticus, as the close of the book of Leviticus, we have these words, I will walk among them. And see, there again is the difference between in and among. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And now the New Testament, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's a beautiful expression, my people. Now, next time you feel a little discouraged about Faith Mennonite, you're part of this church, or you attend, or whatever your relationship is, and you know, it's just, there's nothing exciting happening here. Not only that, there's some baggage that goes with being here. Let yourself start thinking about it. But we belong to God. We're His. We're His people. Now, there are three prominent, and I want to spend a little bit of time, not a lot, but there are three prominent metaphors. Coming back to my question that I raised, what's he doing? What's it look like? What is Christ building when he says, I'll build my church? And these three metaphors or likenesses give us a sense of what God has in mind. And it's from these that I will extract my plea and biblical warrant to say that it is God's heart and God's desire that all of us have a living relationship one with another. We use the term church membership. I don't care what term you use, but there's a connectedness. This is the very nature of the body of Christ, the church. The first one that I want to mention is it's called His body. His body. That's the metaphor. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's used numbers of times in the Scripture, but probably most clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. But he gives this picture of, and something we can relate with, those of you who live here and were aware that it will be, I think, 8 weeks that I doppelig fail. Those of you who don't know Benjamin Dutch, you can't quite translate doppelig. It's just, I don't know how to put that in English word. You'll have to just, I can't do it quite. It'd take me too long. But anyway, I literally stepped off a scaffold that I was working on and landed on my ladder, which I had used to get on the scaffold. I'm old and my knees don't work well, so I don't just jump up on scaffolds like they do over here at the shop. I just little by little get up on the scaffold. But I went down much further than I went up, much faster than I went up, and fell. And I don't know what all it looked like. I didn't go for x-rays, but it must have looked pretty bad. It was all the way from here all the way down here and hurt and hurt and hurt. And I couldn't get away from the pain. It was localized right here, right? I mean, I hadn't hurt my big toe. I have already. I didn't break my wrist like I did in 1994 and broke it in five places. In 2004, broke this one in eight places. No, but it felt like the whole body was hurting. I really hurt. That's the idea of a body. You are so intricately woven and connected that you can't isolate yourself. You can't take one part of the body out and say, I don't care about it. Yes, the whole body cared. I could give you a number of illustrations how it really worked itself out, but that's enough of that story. But you see, the idea of a body is this interconnectedness. And if you don't believe that it's interconnected, chop a part of your body off and see how long it'll live. How long? Barely a second. Very, very short. It must be connected in order for it to live. Now, some of you may not like what I'm going to say, but you can't blame me for this. I'm just using what the Bible says. He's calling us to understand that his sense of what the longing of God's heart is, his desire for his people, is that there is life there. life that nurtures, life that comes alongside and hurts with the other part that's hurting. This is a simple reality. Enough about that. Let me affirm that the Scripture teaches this. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, all kinds of members, but there's still only one body. So it is with Christ. Or let me emphasize this, so it is with my people. My people are all connected to each other in a living way. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And in that time, you can think, I don't care how big the diversity, how big the gulf is between you and a church you've been a part of. It doesn't matter. It pales in comparison to the big gulf between Jew and Gentile of that time. I don't care what wound I'm carrying around. I don't care what hurts I've encountered. It's almost nothing in comparison to what God did in bringing a Jew and Gentile and uniting them together in one. Never forget that. I don't care how big the situation we're relating to. It's not bigger than God and His ability to bring us together. Whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. That's Scripture. Now let's look at the one in Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So that's the first picture that God gives us in order that we can gather together into our soul how we should relate within the body of Christ in the local church. We should relate to each other with all the diversity we have, with all the things that imperfect people do to each other. Yes, I know that. I've done it and I've had it done to me. And every one of you would say the same thing. But that's not the big part. That's not the most important thing, what I've experienced. What is more important is the desire of God that we function as one with a goal to glorify Him, honor Him, be a witness to the world and encourage each other. Help us build godly families. Help us to be honest in our work. And all the things that the Bible teaches, God has designed that the church be the means to help us do it well and not get weary and faint. Now, the second picture that he uses or metaphor is marriage. I find this is interesting that he already said his Old Testament people were. He was married to them too. We have the idea. We have this image in Hosea, but in Hosea, where Hosea was told to marry a harlot, and the story is very interesting. And all that what God was doing was helping them to see you belong to me. You're my people, and you went and served other gods. What a shame. But in Isaiah says, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. He was their husband already then. But Ephesians 5 says it so well. In the instructions to a husband to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of water through the word. He goes on to say, he keeps going back and forth between the husband, but the primary emphasis is, let's remember, though he's being very, very practical, there's something ringing deep in the heart of the apostle, and he teaches on this. He says, you know, I'm showing you a great mystery of this relation between a man and a woman. Nevertheless, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Now, are you willing to at least accept that it would apply, if not be specifically meant to the local church at Ephesus? Applied to all of us, yes. But Paul was speaking, inspired by God, to a local assembly. The letter was sent to the church at Ephesus, distinct from every other local church. And he said, Christ, you're his people. You bear this relationship as he's your husband. He's your bridegroom. Now, there are other ways this can be understood. For the scripture also says we're betrothed in this period. But the day is coming when there's going to be a wedding. Revelation talks about it. The third metaphor he uses is a building. A building. I am certain that those of you who are not involved in actual 2x4 nailers, screws, whatever you use to frame and then put stuff, buildings together, may not be able, well, I'm unconscious that it may not have that gut intensity of feeling as it does to someone who's engaged in this. You connect with this when the Bible says that the church is as a building. There are a number of places this is put forth, but maybe none better than Ephesians 2, and I'll read it. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built, there's the idea of the building, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are the building together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, in these three metaphors, there's one common denominator. And it doesn't matter how I think about the church. This one is forced upon me. In the body, in marriage, and in a building, there are no vestigial parts. You don't know what that is. I don't either, but I know it's a word they use. Evolutionists have for many, many years defended that there was no special creation. If there would, we would have no vestigial organs. For many years, the appendix was considered that. Now doctors have found it was useful. God had designed for it. We can live without it, or I wouldn't be living, but we can. But there's nothing like a building. There are certainly parts of a building that are very, we could say, kind of insignificant. Right now, I didn't think about this when I was preparing, so I'll let it. But you know what I mean. Then there are those parts of the building that, whew, I wouldn't want to do without it. Just because it may not be functional, no, let me back off. Boy, I want to be careful how I say this. Just because it may not seem as important and may not play the role that the very, very let me just say this. Every part has, whenever you build a building, everything you put in there has a part, or you wouldn't have it there. There's something about a building. There's something about a body. My point is this. God knows nothing of people who are not connected in some way, in a meaningful way, to the church. If those three illustrations are God's way of helping us understand his design and function for the church, I simply have to admit, for me, you can disagree if you want to, but for me, God knows of no place that we should be rather than connected. That's where I base my appeal for church membership. For committedness. I have seven comments I'd like to make. What do we learn from these scriptures? Well, number one, the church is an exclusive entity. Not everyone is a part of the church. And though we can't see in people's heart, it's possible that even in this room, there are I almost hate to say it, but the possibility is there that someone who professes to be Christ may not be a true born-again believer. Please, please don't Don't let that bother your conscience. If you have had faith in Christ, you have repented, and you're walking with Christ, that doesn't apply to us, anyone like that. But the reality is, in the history of the church, there have been those who were part of the local church who were not believers. That's reality. But not in God's book. See, God knows exactly who is and who isn't. But the church is an exclusive entity. Only the redeemed are part of the church. But it is also an entity that separates. Not only does it include, but it separates those who are not. Number two, I want to emphasize this for our generation. The church is not some social club where people associate around common interests. Now, don't misunderstand me. The church does meet and associate around common interests, but it's Christ. But it's a tragedy that too many churches, called churches, have gotten to the place where they just get together and they talk about politics, they talk about everything but Christ. No. The church is a living, vibrant, dynamic organism, not an organization. I would encourage us, if we find Faith Mennonite gravitating towards, we're more interested in social things than we are in the public worship, then I say we're probably going the wrong direction. You don't have to say amen, but that's how I feel. If we find our interests as a brotherhood far more in doing things on a social level than being passionate about gathering to worship, to pray, to talk with each other about our walk with Christ, then I'm afraid we're going the wrong direction. Number three, the church is both universal and local. Number four, and I want to highlight this one. It thrives in an environment of both accountability and responsibility. This is the dynamic of every local brotherhood, where we sense that we're accountable to each other. And also we're responsible before God for each other's souls. There's something wonderful happens in the life and the vibrancy of every local brotherhood when that grips our soul. We're accountable to God, and we're accountable for each other. I don't know if I can say this from the Bible, but I wouldn't be surprised that when I come to Judgment Day, and you know, God doesn't have time, like He's not limited to time, and you know, this takes eons to judge. No, I'm not worried about it. But I wouldn't be surprised one bit that before me will be a list of every member I've had interaction with in the local churches I've been a part of. Now think about that. I'm not saying it's going to be that way, but I would not be surprised, because we're members one of another. God calls us to exhort each other, to encourage each other, to warn each other in the context of the church. But think what this might be like at the Day of Judgment, when Sadie's name will be on my list, and how did I relate to her, and every other one I could name in here. That's sobering. But I would plead that we would at least give it thought, that that's a possibility. And it should shake us up and affirm our commitment to each other. The church thrives when we sense accountability and responsibility. The opposite of that is, of course, each man doing his own thing. And we must deal with this. This has always been this way, don't get me wrong. And I know I'm 73 and I keep talking about the Gen Z generation and the millennials, and they're so different than I am. No, not really that different. They just express their differences, and there's carnality different than I did. And when I was that young, I was just as bad and just as, I've had some good things that God did in my life. But I don't want to be, that's not what I'm saying. But there is something that's unique that's expressing itself in our generation. And it's not only the younger ones. And I saw this clip. That was fascinating. They've discovered the amount of people who go on solitary trips is increasing exponentially in our generation. They want to do things by themselves. Maybe they're maxed out in their problems with me. I don't know. But there's something within us that likes to do things my way. This dies at the cross. And it dies within the life of the body of Christ. I'm still myself, yes. But my focus is not me. My focus is God's glory and the building up of His special people, my people. The focal point, number five, the focal point is the glory of God. That's true. And I should have had scriptures to anchor that in our hearts. But I think you can agree with me that that's what the Bible teaches. It's not so much about it. And the focal point is the glory of God in the church, not our deeply felt needs or interests, as much as we feel them. I'm not asking us to not deal with our needs and our feelings. But they're not number one. That's my point. That's my plea. Number six. I guess I already mentioned this, but I'll say it. None of these metaphors that I use allow for isolation. And number seven. What do we learn from these scriptures? We choose to live in a way that nourishes the body rather than draining it. And you say, well, I don't do either. Oh, yes, you do. One or the other. Yes, we do. I do too. I am either, with God's grace and mercy in my life, putting life and adding life to this brotherhood, or I'm drained. This is true in how we keep our commitments and our promises to each other. It's true how faithful we are in assembling together. It's in many different ways we could say this. It's we feel it when we're on the bad end of the stick. I hope you understand what I mean that. When we're the one that's being hurt. When we're the one, I didn't feel like going to prayer meeting. I was tired, but I went. Maybe that's all the brownie points I'll get. I went. I don't know. But this much I can say with an honest heart. I have never been hurt spiritually by going to a public worship service, no matter my attitude when I went. I never did a whole lot, never got a whole lot, but most times I left a better person than I went. That's the work of God. Because we're His people. He loves to work among us. He delights in us. God calls us to be connected and committed to a local body of believers. The practical instruction how we should live is primarily in the context of a local church. Instead of nursing our wounds and withdrawing from the local church, He calls us to a life of sacrificial service. It may mean we will never be vindicated where we feel we've been wronged. Will it make any difference when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for how we related to His people? If no one recognized that I was wrong, that hurts. When you've deeply felt you've been wrong and the people don't even realize that you've been wrong. Is that going to make any difference at judgment day? I don't think so. Not for me. It might for the person that wronged me, but not for me. If my attitude is the way it should be. I'm convinced it will. May the grace of God grant each of us strength to, in a fresh way, commit ourselves to being His people in a very meaningful way. I invite you to kneel as I pray. Our Father, we are so unworthy of being called Your people. You've loved us with an eternal love. You continue to love us. You brought us to the place of repentance and faith in Christ, changed us, broke down the barriers that kept us from Your people, and joined us to them. Thank You, Father, for the church, for all its dimensions, the wonder of how You love the church, and how You are committed to bringing that church to Yourself and having a wedding between Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Your people. May the few words that we spoke and we listened to just give us a fresh desire to be faithful till You come again. Help us, Lord, even in our differences, to remember that you call us to be gracious and charitable. Do a work among us here. Make this a church that's a beacon and a light, and a place where the children can grow up and treasure church and exalt and glorify your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.